section with. It really is a lovely hymn. Psalm 19, please. I'd like you to turn there with me. If you have your Bibles, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 9, and then verse 14. This is a wonderful psalm, as many of them are, but this one I think is one of my favorites, and it deals with a wonderful subject. It begins in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day ushereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And verse 14, he says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." The Lord indeed will bless the reading of Scripture to us this evening. The theme of this psalm is that God is in the business of revealing Himself to mankind. And in this psalm, we read of three different and distinct ways in which God reveals Himself to the human race. We find that in verses 1 through 6 that God reveals Himself with a message that goes out every day in the skies. It's the message of creation. God reveals Himself to the world through the creation, and we're going to think about that revelation that comes through creation. And so you could say that He speaks through the skies. And then in verse 7, down to verse 13, God also reveals Himself in the Scriptures. There's a message in the Scriptures of who God is and what He is like. It's revealed for us in the Word of God. If you want to know what God is like, here's the way to find out. You can look in the skies and you can learn about God. You can look in the Scriptures and you can learn about Him. And then there is, in verse 14, the pinnacle of God's revelation of Himself. We read, "My strength," and that last phrase, "my Redeemer." And the fullest revelation of what God is like is seen in the Redeemer who He sent. And so you've got God revealing Himself in the skies, God revealing Himself in the Scriptures, and God revealing Himself in the Savior. And what a beautiful revelation that is. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 says that, doesn't it? That God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers. Then it goes on and says that in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. That is the most fullest revelation. You want to know what God is like? Look at the Lord Jesus. He'll tell you exactly what God is like. You'll learn about the character of God, the compassion of God, as you look at the Lord Jesus. And so as we think about this, let's not lose the overall thrust of this psalm as we get into the details. Sometimes you can almost miss the wood for the trees. You know, you get down into the details, you miss the big picture. The big picture is this, that God wants to be known. He's not hiding. He's not saying, I'm going to make it difficult for man to find me. He says, I'm taking the initiative. I want mankind, who I have made, to have an intimate relationship with me, and I'm making it hard for them to miss. I'm writing it on the skies. I'm writing it in the Scriptures. I'm sending the very darling of heaven, my Son. So that nobody could say, God doesn't want to be known. He does. He's gone the extra mile to make Himself known. And isn't it a pity that He's gone to all these lengths and there are still people that ask, is it possible to know God? Of course it's possible. But the problem is in man and his unwillingness to look in the right places. In fact, man elevates human reasoning and human thinking above divine revelation. And in doing so, he misses the point. So God is one who has sought to reveal himself. And I am so thankful this evening that he has revealed himself to me. That I can honestly say to you this evening that I have an intimate relationship with the living God. I know him. And he revealed himself to me. And he, if you're a believer tonight, revealed himself to you. And if you're not, he wants to reveal himself to you. He doesn't want you to go another day without an intimate relationship with him. He says, right now, I want to reveal myself to you tonight. If you would just have ears to hear what he has to say. Well, we want to think about, first of all, what theologians have termed general revelation in verses 1 through 6, when God reveals himself through creation. And of course, we begin by noticing that this is a psalm of David. And of course, David was a student of the skies. He was a shepherd, and he spent many nights on the Judean hillside. And so I'm sure that as he spent many nights on the Judean hillside, as he was watching over his flocks, his eyes would have been cast into the sky. And he would have seen the stars there and would have thought about them and thought about the message that was written in the sky. And then, of course, as the day dawned and the sun began to rise, he would have again have seen those beautiful sunrises and sunsets in the evening. And there was a message that he observed as he spent time as a shepherd. And so what he is doing, he is writing down for us his observations of what he saw and how it spoke to his heart about who God is and what he is like. But then he goes on and he talks about the fact that he also had a great privilege in that he was able to look at the scriptures. And he was also to learn about God from that too. And so that's what he's doing. He is just sharing with us his experience. And he writes it down, and then it says it's a psalm of David, and it's written to the chief musician. And as we've said, these were meant to be sung. They were meant to be sung so that the truths of them would become part of our being. This morning we sang, "What a Mighty God We Serve." I can't get it out of my head. I've been singing it all afternoon, much to the distress of everybody in the Naismith household. But it just lodges there. And that's the idea of singing. It gets in your mind. And so he said, I'm going to write this down, give it to the chief musician, compose a tune for it, and let's sing it, because we want to embrace the truth of God revealing himself. So David is revealing some of the things that he has observed through creation. You know, I find it a staggering thing that intelligent men can look into the complexity of the created universe and say that that all happened as a big accident. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Isn't that the way it is? Well, Sir Isaac Newton, I don't know whether I've told you this before, and if I have, forgive me, but he was an Englishman and was a tremendous scientist, and the man that's responsible for the discovery of the law of gravity and many other things, was a tremendous man, a great thinker, and he had made a model of the then known solar system. And he had it hanging in his office. And it was a scale model, and it was beautifully crafted. And he said that one day, a friend of his who was an atheist, who actually believed that this whole system happened by accident. And as he came into Isaac Newton's office, he just happened to comment what a fabulous model this was. And he said to Sir Isaac Newton, well, who made that? And Sir Isaac Newton says, nobody made it, it just appeared. And he said, come on, you're pulling my leg. And I said, well, he said, actually, it's actually a model of something which is far more marvelous. And you think that the thing that it is a copy of happened by chance. Why do you have a problem thinking that that just happened? Of course, he was a very wise man, wasn't he? Who would think that any of the complex things that we use, like a motor vehicle that we drive with all those moving parts and how it all works together, would just happen by accident? They would come for you in a green van and take you away, wouldn't you, if you said that kind of thing? But the human body is incredibly complex piece of machinery, isn't it? And the universe is incredibly complex. And we could talk a lot about the amazing wonders of God in creation. And yet people, in their foolishness, say that it, as we said this morning, is just a case of from the goo to the zoo to you. And I think that is just ridiculous. So, he tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And I want to just think of, just make a couple of general comments about contrasting verses 1 through 6 with verses 7 through 13. And it's something that's not directly obvious to you as you read the English Bible. But if you were reading this in Hebrew, you would notice something about what David is saying. In verses 1 through 6, when he speaks of the divine person, he uses the English word here in our Bibles is the word God, capital G-O-D. But notice in verses 7 down to verse 13, when he mentions the supreme being, the divine person, he uses a different word to describe him when he talks about the Word of God. And he uses L-O-R-D capitalized. And that is not without accident. This is by design. Because what he's saying is something very important. And that is that the testimony of creation teaches us about God, or Elohim, if you were reading this in the Hebrew language. I'm not sure that they would pronounce it the way I pronounce it, but Elohim. And Elohim is a generic name for God. It's not a personal name, but a generic name. And it simply means the Almighty One, the one that puts forth power. And what David is saying is this, that as I consider the heavens and I look up into the sky, I learn something. I learn that there is a supreme being. I learn that he's very powerful, because I don't know anybody else that could do this just by speaking. And so he's a powerful being. He's an intelligent being. But all I know is a few generic facts about him. But then when it comes to the Word of God in verse 7 onwards, he uses a different word for God, a word that has actually come into a lot of, I don't know, it's got a negative connotation to many of us. It's the word Jehovah, and the reason that it has a negative connotation is because of the Jehovah's false witnesses. But really, the term Jehovah is a good word, and it's a personal name for God, and it has with it the idea of a God who wants to be personally known, and a God who is a deliverer. That's the very basic meaning of the term Jehovah. And usually in the Bible, when Jehovah is connected with another word, it tells us what means he uses to deliver his people. And so, for instance, if you remember the incident in Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham took his only son Isaac, whom he loved up there, because God had asked him to offer Isaac as a burnt offering, that as he lifted the knife and was about to plunge it into his son, a voice cried out saying, "Abraham, Abraham." And just so happened that in the thicket there was a ram caught by his horns, and this ram was without blemish. And so Abraham sacrificed this substitute lamb instead of his son. And he said that he called this place Jehovah Jireh. And it simply means the Lord who delivers by provision. He's provided a means of delivering me from this dilemma. And you know what? Tonight he can be your Jehovah Jireh. Because you know that you deserve, because of sin in your life, to spend eternity in hell. But he has marvelously provided a substitute. Just like that ram was caught by the horns so that it would be without blemish, perfect in every way, so God has provided one who was without blemish, the Lord Jesus, one who was completely without sin. And he, as it were, took your place. He went on the altar instead of you. He there suffered on Calvary's cross in your place. And so what we're saying here is that David contrasts these two ideas, that creation tells us there is an almighty being. But creation does not tell us about a personal God who is a deliverer. You need the Bible for that. I think Paul had the same idea, didn't he, when he wrote in the book of Romans that creation is enough evidence for men to know that there is a supreme being. But it's not enough to reveal to them the Savior. It's limited, isn't it, in what it tells us about God. Now, it tells us a lot. Every time you look at this beautiful bouquet of flowers, you look at that bouquet of flowers, and that tells you something about the mind of God, because all those flowers were initiated by the mind of God. Can you imagine just thinking up from scratch these beautiful things? I mean, that's not an easy thing, is it? And that's the mind of God. It's an expression of the mind of God. You know that God could have made the whole world black and white, and I'm sure it would have functioned just fine. But it's amazing He didn't. He used multiple colors. And nothing's the same. I mean, everything's different. They say that no two snowflakes are alike. God has made, there's nothing boring about God. I want to tell you that. There is nothing boring about God. Just look at the world He made. Fabulous. I'm amazed at the infinite variety in this country as I travel around. And sometimes I'm in Arizona, and sometimes I'm in Wisconsin. And they're all different. They're just so varied. And that's just one country. You travel around the world and you see the infinite variety. Some of the places that I've visited and some of the foods that I have eaten even down to the taste of the various foods. You know, I mean, God could have made something nutritious that didn't taste of anything. But you know what? God is just thinking of us all the time, isn't He? He's made the world so beautiful for us. I'm going to get down to the psalm. This is just an amazing thing, isn't it? So, we're stressing here anyway that creation only takes us so far. It tells us that there is a supreme being, that He is incredibly intelligent, that He's all-powerful, that He could make all this and sustain the whole thing. Not just make it, but keep the whole thing running. And so it teaches us a lot about the powerful being that we know as God. But it doesn't tell you the personal details about Him, what His name is, what His character is like. And you need the Word of God to learn more details. And of course, I think this is true often in people's experience. I must just tell you one other incident before we get down to business here. And that is, I have a dear friend, a sister, who is in our assembly in Washington, Georgia. And this dear sister, she was raised in a family that really disliked church and the things of God. And so her father, who was an agnostic, he called himself, but it's impossible to, it just means ignorance. Now, who want to be known as ignorant? Well, that's what an agnostic means. They're not sure whether you can know or you can't know, you know. And so he was an agnostic. And so she was raised in Alaska. And so instead of going to church on Sunday, the family decided they would always go on picnics out into the beautiful countryside in Alaska. And so she was raised on that. And through her experience, despite the fact that her parents were trying to prevent her from coming to know God, she became convinced that all this beauty in Alaska could not have happened by accident. And she said, I believe there's a supreme being. Now, she wasn't saved at that point. She knew that there was a supreme being. She said, I can't deny the evidence. It's overwhelming. Later on, somebody opened the scriptures with her and told her about the fact that there was a Savior called the Lord Jesus. And she was saved. And so that's all David is saying. David is saying, creation is wonderful. It tells you that there's a supreme being, but the Word of God goes a step further. It personally introduces you to Him so that you can know Him. And so, that's what he is stressing. Well, he begins by saying, the heavens declare the glory of God. God's excellence and quality is revealed in the heavenly realm. Now, I remember seeing a video, and if you ever get a chance to see it, it is just phenomenal. It's done by the Moody Institute of Science, and it's called Journey to the Edge of the Universe. And they start at planet Earth, and they start moving out. And they're using the Hubble telescope, and they're moving as far away as they can. And as they move out, they keep telling you how big the Earth is as you look back, and how many miles you've traveled. And they keep on moving and moving and moving. And it's incredible that the bigger the telescopes we get, the more vast the universe becomes to us. I mean, there used to be a time when they gave names to stars, but now there's just so many of them that they just number them. Because they just said, we can't think of any more names. There's that many of them out there. And it's just incredible, isn't it, that God made all that. It's lovely the way it puts it in Genesis. He made the stars also, almost like it was just a casual thing. He made the stars also. And so it says, the heavens tell us something about the quality and excellence of God. His glory is revealed in the heavens. And it is glorious, isn't it? You know, I believe that one of the tactics of the enemy is to keep your nose to the grindstone so that you never lift up your head and look up at the sky. And I would encourage you at some stage just to take time to smell the roses. Because it will tell you something about the mind of our wonderful God. And it's a wonderful thing to do that. Last October, I was speaking at a conference in Arizona. And of course, there's nothing out there but desert and cacti. But there's some beautiful skies. Oh my, it was tremendous just to look up there. And it seemed to be a cloudless evening. And we were just getting stiff-necked. We were just transfixed by it. It was absolutely marvelous. And it says, you know, what is even more wonderful, our brother gave out one of my favorite hymns tonight when he talked about the grass is sweeter green and the sky is deeper blue. And you see things when you're a believer and you know the one that made it, you see it through different eyes, don't you? It says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. It shows his craftsmanship, the fact that he's an artificer, that he has made all that. And then he tells in verse 2 that day unto day uttereth speech and night unto night showeth knowledge. What he says is that God's quality and excellence is declared on a daily basis. Its testimony is uninterrupted. Every single day, God is speaking through creation. A message is going out. It went out today. Today was a beautiful day, wasn't it? Did you take time to look? God was speaking. He was revealing his excellence and quality. When we leave this building tonight, you know what? He's going to be speaking still. There's a message going to be written in the sky. It'll tell you something of the quality of your God. And it will be there every day. It's uninterrupted. And then he says, there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. You know, it's an amazing thing that when it comes to the Bible, although it tells us more details about God, it actually is limited in that it requires somebody to take it and to translate it, doesn't it? Whereas creation doesn't tell you as much, but it goes everywhere. It's unlimited in where it goes. It's limited in what it can tell you. There's a big difference between the two, isn't there? And so he says that, listen, it reaches every language group in the earth. Somebody who's in the middle of the Amazon rainforest, who has never even seen a Western person, has a message written in the sky every single day that there's a supreme being who's almighty, who's all-powerful, who spoke the world into existence. And the folly of the human race is that the person that might look up there may chop a tree down that God has made, and then he may use half of it to cook his dinner, and the other half he'll actually carve it into an idol, put it on a shelf, and bow down and worship it. And God says, that's the foolishness of the human heart. But nevertheless, God's message has gone out, and it's gone everywhere. There's not a place on this planet where God has not given a message of his existence through creation. There's no place where their voice, the message of the skies, is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words, verse 4, to the end of the world, in them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. He's using the heavens as an object lesson, and he says the heavens really are just kind of a tabernacle or a dwelling place for the sun. And so he's going to use the sun to illustrate the extent to which his message in the skies has gone out. And so he begins in verse 5 by saying, talking of the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. I know exactly what he's speaking about here. You see, he's speaking about somebody who has pursued a relationship and has longed to see that relationship consummated. I know all about that. You see, I fell in love with the girl that I married the first day I ever saw her. And when I saw her, I said, I'm going to marry that girl. Now, she really played hard to get. In fact, it took me a long time to persuade her that, you know, she needed to just give in and submit to my charm. But you know, when that finally had happened and we were finally married, oh my, I felt like I could take on the world. I had got the prize. And that's what he's saying, like a bridegroom who's coming out of his chamber having just consummated the marriage and he's ready to take on the world because he's achieved his objective. And he says, when the sun comes up in the morning, it's just like that bridegroom. It's just ready to take on the world. And of course, one of the areas that I like to visit is there's a camp down in Florida called Camp Horizon. And it's on a lake. And there are several of our us brethren that like to meet there very early in the morning. Because as we go down there and we enjoy a little bit of fellowship and maybe a cup of coffee, all of a sudden this glorious red ball begins to appear over the lake. Oh, it's breathtaking. And so we used to meet there every morning during the camp, and we would love it. And you'd see the splendor and the brilliant rays as they were sent forth from this bridegroom ready to run the race. Of course, he goes on, bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and he says he rejoices as a strong man to run a race. The idea is this, that the sun is like a marathon runner. He's got a race to run. And so he's like a strong man who is ready to, as he comes forth in the morning, he's like this bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and he's now like an athlete ready to run the race. And of course, there are many athletes that start marathon races, but there aren't that many that finish them, right? And the idea is that the sun has a circuit that he has to run. And he always finishes his course, doesn't he? He starts out, and he runs the course, and he finishes it. And that's the picture that is being used here. That the sun is just like that, like this strong man that is ready to run the race. Verse 6 tells us, his going forth, this is the circuit that he runs, is from the end of the heaven and his circuit to the ends of it. And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. You know what he's saying here in this final verse is this. You're saying, David, that this message goes out to everybody all over the world. What about the guy that's blind and that's deaf? Can't hear the birds sing, can't see the beautiful sunrise. And let's just go a step further, that he's no sense of smell. Ah, but he says, there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. So that he can at least feel the warmth of the sun. Doesn't have to see it, doesn't have to hear the birds or hear the wind blowing the trees and the rustle of it, but he can still feel the heat of the sun. And so that message goes out to everybody, bar none, without exception. It goes everywhere. Tells us something about God. He wants to be known, doesn't he? He is saying, I have set my stall out in the skies, and I am letting the world know I exist. If somebody denies the existence of God, it's despite the evidence. The evidence is there. Okay? Then he goes on in verse 7, and there's an amazing change that takes place. He begins now to deal with what theologians call specific revelation. And as we've suggested, that creation is not limited in its audience, but it is limited in its content or message. Now he's going to say that the Word of God is limited in its audience because it's dependent upon a preacher. It's dependent upon a translator. How will they hear without a preacher? And of course the answer is, they won't. And so, here's a message that is really unlimited. It actually provides all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything we need to know is right here. But it requires somebody to bring it to us. And so, it's certainly unlimited in content, but it is limited in its audience. It is dependent on us taking this message. So now as he begins to talk about specific revelation, David, I believe, just waxes eloquent. I mean, he is so thrilled with the Word of God, it's almost like he is stacking up praise upon praise of the quality and character of the Word of God. You know, isn't it a pity that we're not quite as excited about the Word of God as David was? You know, David just kind of starts here in embryo what he's going to finish in Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, and what's the subject? It's the Word of God. And here he's just like getting going, but he just, once he starts, he can't stop himself. So he goes down and now writes Psalm 119, and if we had the time to develop this, I could take you to all these embryo statements in verses 7 through 9 and trace them through Psalm 119. because what he has in embryo here, he develops further in Psalm 119. But the point is this, here is a man that is so excited about having the Word of God in his own possession. You know, I think one of the most scandalous things is to have an unread Bible in your home. I really do. Because here is a marvelous revelation of who God is. Isn't it the supreme neglect to have it on your shelf gathering dust? Especially when there are people in the world today that do not have one word of scripture in their own languages. And I believe that according to the last figures that I heard, that there were 2,800 translations in English of the New Testament. And they're always bringing another one out. And I tell you, I just think it's simple. Why do we need another translation when there are people in this world that don't have one word in their own language? And I believe the Lord Jesus said that to whom much is given, much will be required. And beloved, we have no excuse. We have got commentaries, dictionaries. We've got everything we need to understand the Bible. The one thing we lack is heart. That's our problem. We don't have a heart for it. And I'll tell you, we're missing out. Because there's nothing more thrilling than discovering something about the character of God personally yourself from reading the Word of God. You know, it's interesting. I spend a lot of time in the Scriptures, and I just consider myself to be a tremendously privileged individual. What a thrill it is to actually sit down and spend time in a document that is really a love letter from God to us, that is revealing His person, revealing His ways, revealing the way He deals with mankind. And I say to myself, I can hardly believe it. It's so wonderful that I have this document in my hands. Well, you know, David felt that way. You know, I believe that the sad thing is that today, even amongst Christians, there's a kind of crisis of confidence in the Word of God. For instance, let me just suggest some of the reasons why I believe that. It's almost like we're feeling that this book is not quite enough anymore. We need to supplement it. You know that one of the most popular classes in seminary these days is psychology. You say, why is that? Even modern psychologists are admitting that as a science, it's dubious to say the least. Most of the men that are the founders of so-called psychology were men that despised God and wanted to explain their world without Him. We're offering courses in seminary. Now, what are we saying by that? We're saying that life has become so complex that the Bible is no longer enough to meet the needs of individuals. We've got to have this extra stuff. I've got a big question mark about that. And the reason I feel that way is that the person who is writing this and waxing eloquent about the Word of God and saying that I believe this book is sufficient is a guy that... Well, he went through a lot of difficulties in his life, didn't he? You see, he was hunted like an animal for a while, wasn't he? By a man that he had really treated very kindly. His name was Saul. Remember that how he hunted David and David had to live out in the caves and be hunted from place to place? Well, I guess that would be a pretty traumatic experience, wouldn't it? And then not only that, he did some very serious wrongs in his life. He committed adultery. He had the husband of the woman that he had committed adultery with killed. As a result of that, he lost a child. I mean, David went through the whole gamut of human experiences, but we never read of him lying down on a red couch, pouring his past out and saying, you know, well, it must have been my inner child that went wrong or something like that. No, here's a man who says, listen, you know what my life has been, you know what I've been through, but I want to tell you this. I want to tell you something that I believe that God's Word is sufficient. And if it's good enough for Him, it's good enough for me. I'm amazed. Not only that, not only do we supplement the Word of God with psychology, we also adopt worldly business methods. We try and run our assemblies like corporate America. I have a problem with that too. How did they manage back then when most of them were slaves? And, you know, there were people who, what was the Lord Jesus doing choosing 12 men and not one of them had a PhD? Was he a bit, and these men turned the world upside down. And all they had was an absolute dependence upon God and the power of His Word, and it worked. I can get excited about that particular issue, but it really bothers me. And here's David, who's been through all this, and he's excited about the Word of God. And I say shame on us that we're not as excited as he is. And I think a lot of our problem is right there. We don't have any heart for this stuff. And if we did, I think things would be different in many of our assemblies. And so, he really gets excited, and this is what he does in verses 7 through 9. He gives six different titles to the Word of God, and then he describes six characteristics of the Word of God, and then he gives us six benefits. And so, for instance, he says, God's Word is described as the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, the judgments, all synonyms for the Word of God. But he just loves this book, and he's just overflowing with excitement about it, and he gives all these different names to describe the same thing, but he's trying to say, this is marvelous. That's what he's trying to say. That's kind of a paraphrase, but that's what he's trying to say. He's excited about it. It's spilling off his tongue. And then the characteristics. He says God's Word is perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true. And then he says, let me tell you about its benefits. It restores the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether. He said, here are the benefits of the Word of God. Wouldn't it be a shame to have all those benefits available to you and not use them? That's what he's saying. These are the benefits of the Word of God. So let's look at it individually. He begins by talking about the law of the Lord. And this particular synonym really emphasizes that this is divine teaching. Here are, if you like, the divine instructions that God has given for man. All that really man needs to guide us pertaining to what we should believe and what we are. Our creed is what we believe. What we are is our character. And what we do is our conduct. And God has laid it all out clearly that here is what I say, my instructions for man, if you want to live the way you ought to live. It's all laid out. He has given us His law, His teaching, the divine teaching. And He says that this divine teaching is perfect. In contrast to man's reasoning, God's Word is perfect. And the idea of perfect means that it lacks nothing. It covers everything. It is comprehensive. It has everything we need. That's what Peter reemphasized. He said, we've got everything we need for life and godliness. Where do we find it? In these exceedingly great and precious promises, Peter said. We've got everything we need. And then he says, it converts the soul. Well, isn't it a wonderful thing that this message of this book actually changes lives? It converts the soul. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's an amazing thing. I could tell you a lot of incidents. C.H. Spurgeon, who was an English preacher, one day he went into Crystal Palace in London, and he was due to speak there, and he wanted to test the acoustics. That was before the days of electronic gadgets and the like, and so you had to have good kind of design building in order to be able to project your voice. And so he went there, and he believed that at that time the building was completely empty. And so he wondered what he should say, and so he shouted out at the top of his voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And up in the balcony area was a carpenter finishing off his work. Spurgeon didn't know he was there. And that man couldn't get that verse out of his mind. And before he packed up his tools that night, he was a new creature in Christ. Why? Because the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. I have a dear friend. He's an elder in a meeting in England. And he was riding home on a bus. Somebody had paid to have on the back of the bus ticket John 3:16. He got on the bus, a rebel and a sinner. He got off the bus, a converted man. Why? John 3:16. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. And he said, well, I'm part of the world. And God loved me. And He sent His Son. Wow, that's tremendous. How what love that is. And as he mulled over this message on the back of the bus ticket, he was transformed. I know people who heard somebody preach in the open air. One verse just wouldn't leave their minds, and they went home and they couldn't get this out of their mind, and they had to get right with God. He says the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. And that what Paul said to Timothy, that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith. The Word of God. Being born again, not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. This is the Word of God we're speaking about. It is that which is able to transform the whole person. And there are many other examples we could cite, but this book is powerful. You know, in the days when there was a lot of higher criticism, and people were trying to undermine the authenticity of the Bible, C.H. Spurgeon says, just let it loose, he says. You don't cage a lion, you just let it loose. And that's what his ministry was. He just preached it. And as he preached it, lives were changed. And that's the best advertisement for Christianity there is a changed life. And so he says, this is the law of the Lord. It is perfect. And it converts, transforms, restores the soul. That's the idea. It's able to completely change man. Then he says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Somebody gives a testimony. It is really them testifying of what they are, what they have seen, what they've been involved in. And I believe that the Word of God is the divine witness. He is telling us who He is. He is telling us what He like, what He's like. It is His testimony. He is saying, this is who I am. And so the Word of God is God giving testimony to who He is, to what He has done, to what He requires. It's only found in the Word of God. And He says the testimony of the Lord is sure. It's fixed, it's firm, it's stable. That's the meaning of the word sure. It's something you can build upon. You can build your life on it. It's solid. And it says it can make wise the simple or naive. It can give you real wisdom. It can teach you to be skilled in the art of godly living. It can make wise the simple. It's an amazing thing. I know young men who have given themselves to the study of word, the Word of God, and they have a wisdom beyond their years. Because the idea of simple means naive. People who just, and of course, we're all that way in some degree or another, aren't we? I mean, I spoke last week about getting married, and I tell you, I was pretty naive. I mean, I was in love, that was for sure, but I was really naive. I'd never been married before. I wasn't sure what I was supposed to do. And the Word of God was the greatest asset I had in my home to enable me to be the husband God would have me to be. It's able to make wise the naive. I was really naive. I never had children before. The Word of God was able to help me in that. And so what he's saying is this testimony of the Lord, it is so marvelous. It is so solid you can build your life on it, and it will give you real wisdom in this world. That's if we follow it. It'll give us real wisdom in this world. Legislators are always bringing out new statutes, aren't they? There are statute books that are just, I don't know, you could hardly fit them in the room, I suppose, some of the statutes on the books in this country. But God's statutes here, this is His rules for guidance or precepts that He has given. And what He's saying is this, that we don't have to paddle our own canoe or chart our own course. He has given us tremendous guidelines here. And He says these guidelines are right. They're founded on wisdom and they can't be improved upon. And He says following them rejoices the heart. And so what He's saying is that real joy comes to somebody who follows implicitly God's statutes. Of course, we saw that in Psalm 1, didn't we? The man that follows the Word of God, he'll be a fruitful man. And his life will be different to the man that lives following the folly of human reasoning. And of course, we believe that that is true. It does rejoice the heart. Following the Word of God, it brings great delight. And of course, there's the truth, isn't there? You know, I recently had the privilege of hearing Bill McDonald. Some of you will know him. And he was giving a message actually up at Ryzen Work Conference in somewhere up north. I can't remember where it was. But the amazing thing about this message was that he kind of combined True Discipleship, My Heart, My Life, My All, and several other of his books in a 40-minute message. And I remember I was just overcome with joy. Just the simplicity of hearing the Word of God expounded. And of course, I know what it was. You know, the disciples on that road to Emmaus, we spoke about them this morning, didn't we? Their hearts burned within them. And beloved, there's nothing that rejoices the heart of a genuine believer than God's Word. And hearing God's Word unfolded, it just rejoices the heart, doesn't it? And especially when you apply its principles and you see it really works. He says the commandments of the Lord. Commandments are authoritative divine decrees that are not optional in character. They're not suggestions. They're not advice. They are clear authoritative divine decrees. Let me tell you one of them. It says that we're to love one another. This is my commandment. You know what? I don't have any choice. I have got to love you, and guess what? You don't have any choice. You've got to love me too. Because anything less than that is disobedience. This is a commandment. It's not an option. It's not something you think about and say, well, I wonder if I will or I won't. God says this is a commandment. And he says that his commandments are pure. That means that they're not mixed. They're clear. They're unblemished. What God demands of us, first of all, is not mystifying. It's straightforward and gives clear direction for life. He also, it says, that his commandments, they're pure and they enlighten the eyes. You know, one of the things that I found when I became a Christian is that it's almost like my eyes were opened and I saw the world for the very first time for what it was. I saw the sham of it all. I saw the folly of it all. And it's amazing now that even occasionally when I'm in a place where they have the news on and I look at the news, you know, it's amazing. I just kind of feel my eyes are opened. I see what's going on in Israel. And I know what's going on there. I know where it's all headed. I know what's going to happen there. I see what's happening in Europe. And you know what? I know where it's all going. Why? Is it that I'm smarter than the average man on the street? No. But it's God's Word has opened my eyes to see it like it really is. And that's the way it is, isn't it? God's Word really shows you the way it really is out there. And that's a wonderful thing about it. Well, he goes on and he says, the fear of the Lord. And it conveys the idea of reverence and awe. And there's no question about it that if you really spend time in the Word of God, one of the things that it will produce is reverence and awe for God. It will do that. It will produce that in you. You read about God's holiness. You read about the folly of seeking to approach God based on our own ideas and Nadab and Abihu and all this kind of stuff in the Old Testament. You read those things and you come away with an amazing thing, and that is you realize God is awesome because of what we've seen in the heavens and what we've seen of his dealings with men, how he could take a Jacob and make him a prince with God. I mean, that fills you with awe, doesn't it? And it also fills you with hope, because if he could do that with Jacob, he can do it with us too. But it fills you with awe. And it also fills you with fear or reverence for God when you consider who he really is. And he says the fear of the Lord is clean. And that means that there's an absence of the impure in it. It's without corruption or error. There's no evil in it. I'd like you to turn back with me to Psalm 12 and verse 6. It tells us how pure the Word of God is. The word of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Well, if you put silver through this process of purification, getting rid of the dross, and you do it seven times, at the end of it, you know what you're left with? Pure silver. And so he said, God's word is like this. There's no dross in here. There's no padding. There's nothing in here that is kind of maybe a bit dubious. It's the whole thing is God's word, and it is pure. It's without corruption. It is without error. I hope we believe in this assembly in the inerrancy of the Word of God. And that's what he says. It's pure. It's a real contrast to man's words that are anything but pure. The word of God is clean. There's an absence of that which is corrupting in it. And then he says, it endures forever. Isn't it incredible that there has been more attempts to destroy the credibility of this document than any other book that has ever been written? There are more university professors and critics that have sought to undermine the credibility. I have a sister that comes to some of the Bible teaching days that we do down in Washington, Georgia, and she is going to a Baptist school. And her professor does not believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God and is constantly trying to undermine her faith in the Word of God. And so it's constantly under attack. And yet it still stands. It's still the world's number one bestseller. It's still being translated more than any other book that has ever been translated. It's been translated into more languages. It's been printed more than any other book, and it still stands. Another thing that amazes me, we're living in a very different world to the days of David the shepherd. And I guess other books that were probably written about that time would seem a little bit irrelevant to our lives. You know, the amazing thing, we live in a high-tech world. Faster computers, you can speak to people on the other side of the world. You can even look at their pictures now, I believe, through these, I don't know, whatever they call them, where you can actually have a telephone conversation where you actually look at the person. I mean, this is high tech, so different to David's world, and yet here's a book that's just as relevant today as it was the day it was given. That means endurance, doesn't it? How many books that you pick up that, we've got old copies of encyclopedias, and they're just so far out of date, it's incredible. This book's not out of date. It's still relevant. It's still relevant to where we live today. It amazes me every time that I speak and there are people come up to me and they'll say, did somebody tell you about me? It just seems that you just spoke all about my life, and here's these high-tech people in the 21st century, and here's a book written all those years ago, and it's able to lay their lives bare and reveal them just where they're at. It endures forever. There's no other book like it. He says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. A judgment is a divine verdict, a pronouncement of the judge of all the earth. And he says that his judgments are true. And so you want to know what God thinks, what his judgment is on various issues. You look at the Word of God and he'll tell you what his judgments are. For instance, there's a lot of controversy today about the issue of homosexual rights and are they really born that way? I mean, is this normal behavior or just some genetic thing? Well, God, years and years ago, made a judgment and a pronouncement on this issue, and it's still good today. He says it's an abomination. It's clear. God's made a pronouncement. It's absolutely clear. God reveals that it's a result of a deliberately chosen lifestyle. It actually begins when a man rejects God, and then he descends in Romans chapter 1. What I call devolution, not evolution. He descends morally and he ends up involved in homosexuality. That's the end product of turning your back on God. He says that's what it's all about. God has made his judgment. It still stands. He doesn't have to modify it and say, oh, well, let me just tell you, on mature reflection, I didn't realize that they were designed differently and all this kind of... No, he doesn't do that. He makes his judgments, and his judgments stand true. And they're righteous altogether. That means they're totally right. He doesn't make any wrong calls. He doesn't have to withdraw a statement and say, I should never have said that. When he makes a pronouncement, it's right. And it will be proven to be right one day. But it's right. And then he goes on, and I could go on, but I better not go on, but he begins to talk about the value of Scripture. And he says, it's more to be desired than gold. I guess you could say that it provides the greatest possession. And people talk about gold being the thing that you ought to have, because it's enduring and it doesn't lose its value. And so he says that the Word of God provides the greatest possession. You realize that you've got something more valuable than gold in your home. And then he says it provides the greatest pleasure. It's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. I'm a sweet tooth. I just love peanut butter cream pie. You can probably tell by looking at me that I love it. But that first taste as you put it in your mouth and those Oh, it sends your taste buds into just sensations, doesn't it? Wonderful stuff. And he says that the Word of God is sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. I believe that. It's more thrilling to me to discover some new truth in the Word of God, or just have my eyes open to a picture of the Lord Jesus. It's more exciting than a peanut butter cream pie any day. He said it provides the greatest pleasure. It also provides the greatest protection. He says, by them is your servant warned. It keeps you out of a lot of trouble. This book has really kept me out of a lot of trouble. I have a propensity to find myself in trouble. And this book has really helped. And I'm sure it has helped you too. It has, as it were, put a hedge around you. It's preserved you from a lot of things that you would have been involved in if it wasn't for the Word of God. It provides the greatest protection. It provides the greatest profit. It says, in keeping them, there is great reward. Then it provides the greatest purification. It says, cleanse thou me from secret sins. And the psalmist ends that his thoughts and his words might be acceptable in God's sight. Then he ends by talking about the Redeemer. God's fullest revelation. We'll have to save that to next Lord's Day, but I do want to say this, that if you really want to know what God is like, you've got to meet his Son. When you see his Son, you'll know what God is like. Because all of the character of God is found in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, an abstract statement like God loves the world is demonstrated very clearly in his Son going to Calvary's cross. You want to know about the love of God? Look at the Lord Jesus. It'll tell you all you need to know. And so, my question to you is this. God is seeking to reveal himself. He's taken the initiative. He has gone to extraordinary lengths. He's got a message in the sky. He's written a personal, amazing book that he wants to give to you. And he sent his Son. You don't have any excuse for not knowing God. And so tonight, if you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, my question is, why not? I find it hard to understand that you would not embrace him who has gone to such lengths to reveal himself to you. And then for those of us that know him, let me ask you the one question. Do you have a heart for the Word of God? I hope you do. Well, we need people who've got a passion for the Scriptures. We really do. And I'll tell you, if you give yourself to it, you'll never be sorry. It's a wonderful thing. Because the more you know the Scriptures, the Lord Jesus says you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of me. The more you know this book, the more you'll know the one who the book writes about, the Lord Jesus. And he's altogether lovely. Let's pray. Father, we're very thankful tonight for this time together. We ask that the Spirit of God would our teacher be, that we might realize how blessed and privileged we are. We've got something that's more precious than gold. We've got something that is just delightful. And it's given to us freely. But you have said that to whom much is given, much will be required. We ask that we might not neglect this treasure that we have in our homes. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.